This morning, we're going to be in James 1, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to that. I am extremely happy to be back. You have no idea how many times that me and Deborah talk about Fair Havens, think about Fair Havens, pray for Fair Havens. We attend a up-and-coming, vibrant, young church, and there's not enough old people there. And we think that all the time, actually, because the young people can be a little bit arrogant, myself included. And so we've noticed that the older the believer, the more wise they are, and that wisdom is necessary for Christians. And we miss that immensely here. Some things of matter of introduction. Just because I've been at seminary, don't think I've gotten better as a preacher. In fact, this is the first time I've preached since I left you, so you're about to get some of the roughest preaching. I can promise you that. I'll be starting my third and final full year of my master's degree. I'll finish December of 17, so I still have another half year after this for my master's. It has been wonderful and very difficult at the same time. I never thought I could read so much at one time, but the Lord has been gracious to us while we've been there. I have been blessed with a job with, and this is going to be really confusing for, it's a moving company called 1-800-PACK-RAT. If you've ever heard of pods, okay, we're the competitor. And we're, of course, we're better. And so, if you need to move, choose 1-800-PACK-RAT. That's my spiel. But the Lord has been gracious to us. He's given me two promotions in under a year there. And this is the funny part. I am now an accountant. And yeah, some of you are laughing because you know how bad I am at math. Have no idea how that happened. So I'm just going to keep fooling them until they fire me. but it's been good. We also, just small bit news, we also have our first child, Samuel Owen. Some of you have gotten to see him already. He was born March 29th of this year, and he has been a wonderful joy to us, especially recently because he started being able to laugh nonstop, and so that's a lot of fun. So we are loving it. There's so much more we could go into, but I figured I'd get like the basic stuff out of the way, so if you guys have more questions, you could come to us. And we can answer those things. So let us pray before we handle James 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a reunion, coming back together, for family, for we are a family. You brought us together as a family, Father. And as we open up your word this morning, I pray that you would give me the ability to explain it well, that we would have a heart of worship through this time. We could dwell on your glory and how you've changed us, how you've saved us, and how you're continuing to save us through this life, Father. And that we could look forward to the coming end in which we get to spend eternity with you. And we thank you for all these things. And we pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. One point before I begin, I noticed that the church is a little bit more Hawaiian than when I left. Unfortunately or fortunately, depending on your point of view, I don't own a Hawaiian shirt. My wife probably would never let me own a Hawaiian shirt. I don't know if I necessarily want to own a Hawaiian shirt. I don't know if I can pull it off. I don't know if I have the confidence. But I did wear sandals. So trying to fit in just a little bit with the Hawaiian theme you guys are trying to pull off here. So James 1, let us read it. Starting in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Oftentimes when we begin a letter in the New Testament, I think we move past the greeting. We just say, oh, James is writing it, Paul's writing it, it's to these people. All right, let's move on. There's so much in the greetings of the New Testament. And I wanted to, it helps me view the letters kind of like a play or a movie. These are the characters. This is the beginning of the story. And so James is our first character. He is the author. James, as we know through history, he is most notably the half-brother of Jesus. Now, what is most remarkable is he doesn't make that comment at all in his greeting. Now, if I was the half-brother of Jesus, that would be on the top of my resume. Hey, I knew this guy. We grew up together. I could tell you stories no one else knows, kind of thing. But James doesn't make that comment. He most notably says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more importantly, the servant, the word in the Greek, is actually slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if any of you have older brothers, because Jesus was his older brother, most likely you would never say that you were his slave, the older brother. In fact, you're probably more like enemies than anything until you got older and matured up. But James makes it a point to say that he is a slave of God and a slave or a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened to make that occur? I mean, I have a younger brother. I respect him as much as a younger brother I can. But we're not this close. Certainly not this close. I mean, and in fact, if you read in Matthew 12 and other accounts in the Gospels, you actually see the brothers and sisters of Jesus along with the mother coming to him, trying to pull him away when he's teaching. They probably thought he was insane. I mean, if your brother went out and started saying he was the Son of God, you most likely want to pull him aside and be like, all right, let's calm down just a little bit. You probably are a little confused about who you are. So they thought he was probably confused, lost. What happened was Christ died and resurrected. That matters. This is the reason why the letter of James is written. That's what James is trying to portray in the very first verse. When he says, I'm a servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, because Christ resurrected, I'm writing. This is a big deal. My whole life changed. My whole understanding of family has changed. Everything about my personality has changed because of the resurrection of Christ. Such a huge point, and it carries through the entire letter of James, that we need to remember that the resurrection is why he's writing what he's writing. So that's the first character. The second is the dispersion, or the dispersed. In verse 2, it says, to the 12, or it's still in verse 1, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. Again, another phrase that we could easily just skip right through. We could come to it and see, okay, the 12 tribes and the dispersion, likely the 12 tribes, Jewish tribes, that's who we're connecting to. So if we understand that this letter is only to the 12 tribes, then there's no point in us reading it this morning or studying it, because it was written to the Jews. Unfortunately, that's not the way the Bible works. It'd be so much easier if we could only just point to the Gospels and that's all we had to handle, as some are led to do today. But the entire Bible is applicable to us. And I say unfortunately because verse 2 is a little daunting when we get to that. Count it all joy when we meet trials. It would be lovely if we could just skip that and not have to apply that in life. But he says, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. And there's more there than just saying this is who he's writing to. It helps us, one, to date the book. Likely, James was written right after Acts 8, sometime after Acts 8 and before James's death. Likely, it could have been the first or second book written in the New Testament. So this is early thought in the Christian life. So that means a lot to us. It should mean a lot to us. The second thing is that he's saying to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He is not writing this to individuals. Oftentimes, we, as American Christians, we like to read the Bible as it somehow is written to us specifically, personally. We can err in that. There's a lot that we miss and that we don't understand that it's written to a community, and it matters for our community or church. And so I think James is trying to point out here, he's not writing to one person, he's writing to a group of people. So everything that follows is applied to a group, not to just us personally. Okay? We'll get to that. That's a big point, but we'll get back to that. But the biggest thing is that we are the dispersed. It's not just the tribes of Israel that became believers who are kicked out of Jerusalem. We are the dispersed. Think about your own salvation. You were called by God to leave this world. You are no longer part of this world. We are different. We are our own people. Galatians is clear that we are our own people now. We're a dispersed people. So, we're not Americans anymore. I love America. We don't have an Olympic team. We're on our own right now. And we're going to be that way until Christ comes back. We're a new people. It would be easy for the Jews of the time in Acts to just give up Christ and remain with their family, remain with their jobs, remain with everything they knew about. But they knew because Christ was the Messiah, he rose from the grave, that they had to continue and be pushed out. They could not give up their faith. And sadly, as I look at the culture that we're in and as the progression we're going, I see that same thing coming about today. We very well could see a time in my life, your life, most likely it's going to occur in Samuel's life, in which being a believer means it's against the law and you can't do certain things as a believer. And so this book, this letter, means so much more now. Because he's writing to people who have already been kicked out of their homes, already lost their jobs, lost their family, lost their friends. So it is writing to us. I remember early on becoming a believer, losing all of my friends. As most of you know, I was an atheist at one point. So when you become a believer from an atheist, you don't really get to keep many friends. Although I did keep a couple. Most of them had nothing to do with me because I had nothing to do with the party scene or anything like that anymore. And so it was hard at first, but I found that the church was there to love and care. And I had a new set of friends, a new set of love that was different. And realized that my friends of old were not good friends. They were just there for selfish reasons. And so remember, when you became a believer, that you most likely had to give up something. So this letter applies to you. So let's continue. We have the two characters. We have the writer. We have the recipients. Now let's see what James, the most important thing he could say is in the next line. Because if you write a letter, probably the most important thing you want to say is get it across firsthand, correct? So James begins. He's not like Paul, and he has fluffy, lovely words coming out. His first words are rough. Verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So, as I'm imagining, this is very much like a movie. And if I was part of the dispersed, and the first thing I read is, "Count it all joy for all the trials that you have met and that you are going to meet," I would be very confused. James, what is wrong with you? This is not joy that I'm feeling. This is confusion, sadness, fear, lostness. I have no job. I have no house. How am I going to provide for my family? What am I going to do? James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Not only is he just saying, "Count it all joy," in the Greek, he's actually commanding. It's not just, "Hey, here's a suggestion. Maybe you should change your perspective, view it as a good thing." He's saying, "No, count it as joy. This is a command. You must do it." That's hard. What does James mean? Does he mean that we must be glad when we witness a loved one pass? Does he mean that we should not let losing a job bother us? I don't think that's what James is trying to say. James would not disagree with Ecclesiastes and other various scriptures in which it says, "Grieve with those who grieve, be with those who have faced lostness." We are allowed to be sad. I don't think joy is an emotion. So don't think because you face something rough in life that you've got to be happy. I don't think that's the way the Christian life is supposed to be. You're not supposed to walk around with a dumb smile on your face all day long, as my father viewed me early on as a Christian. Because I didn't understand this. That's how I thought it. I had to be happy at all things. That's hard. That's rough. That's exhausting. It's not an emotion. Look at the words again. It says, consider it all joy. The command is not to have an emotion, but to change your perspective on the world. Consider or count, think on, dwell on all things, enjoy when you meet trials of various kinds. We will face trials. We have faced trials. No, he does not say that we should avoid trials or somehow that we need to make sure our lives are easy. He's not saying that make sure you take the easy route at work. He's not saying, you know, be quiet in certain situations when the gospel is presented. He's saying, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He says, when you meet, not if you meet. We need to stop listening to preachers, books, perspectives that think that your best life is now. And that is Joel Osteen. You can call him out right now. Your best life is not now. Your life is going to be hard right now. The Bible's clear. This life is going to be terrible because sin and Satan still reigns. But we have the promise in the end that Christ reigns forever. And we're good. So that's why he's saying count it all joy. He's not saying that you're going to escape your trials. So what are these trials? I think that might be a good way to help us understand this. If you look in verse 3, he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So he's giving an explanation of how we can count on all joy. He's going back to the past. We know we can be reminded of the work of God. We know steadfastness is present because we have seen God work in ways that prove he is the God of unchanging. Think back to your own salvation. That should bring joy in your life that helps you deal with trials presently. It's not just a moment in your past that you just move on from. That somehow you were a baby, immature, you didn't know what you were doing, because yes, you didn't know what you were doing, but God did. We have that same God from when he saved you is still present in your life now. Whether it's a year, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Doesn't matter. God has not changed. He will not change. I remember one very specific example in which I felt uncontrollable. This is definitely a trial. As some of you might know, I'm very much a control freak. I like to be in control of the situation, know what's going on, know how to handle it. I'm the weirdo that goes into a restaurant and looks for the exits, and I sit so I can face the exits. I don't know why, that's just the way my mind works. But then when Deborah goes into labor in March, that's the biggest trial I've ever faced. As some of you know, the guy has little to zero control of what's going on. So it's a little bit of panic involved there. I've gotten better through the years, and I thought, you know, before she went into labor, I was like, you know, I've gotten a lot better at this. I'll be fine. And she'll tell you, I did fine during the labor. I didn't pass out. I didn't have any of the typical freak out moments. I did cry when he was born, but up until that point, I was calm to her. Internally, I was freaking out. I was lost. I was praying nonstop, continually, that God would just sustain her and keep her alive and keep Sam alive. Because, yes, we're in 2016, but people still pass during those things. We have no control. I mean, I fully witnessed the Lord being in control. There was a room full of nurses, and they looked like, literally, a room full of nurses and only one of them was doing anything. I mean, there's nothing they can do except monitor you. It just happens. And so it was nerve-wracking. And I knew because of everything that he has done for us in our years of marriage and in my salvation and other various things I've seen, that God is a God who's unchanging, that He is there, that regardless of the results, He is good, and He is gracious. And thankfully, He answered my prayers, and I have Sam now. We'll get back to that example because it applies more in this chapter. I use this example for two main reasons. First off, we need to have a proper perspective when it comes to trials. I've met Christians, I've met people who view certain trials or certain situations as trials. For example, not getting your coffee in the morning is a trial. That's not a trial. That's just, go get your coffee somewhere. Or you didn't get the parking spot that you wanted. Or some form of, that's not a trial. At the same time, I've met people who sometimes think that they've never dealt with trials. That they've never had a life and death situation. They've never had their job lost or seen a loved one pass. And there are other trials that are not so grave as that. Your struggles with your sin is a trial. Your time with your spouse in which you might fight, that's a trial. The Lord is gracious in those moments as well. So we need to have a proper perspective. Generally, this isn't an end-all definition, but generally I like to view trials as something where I become more reliant or totally reliant on others or God to help me through it. So two points in that. One is, either I'm partially becoming more reliant on God or others, or totally. So there could either be just somewhat reliant or totally reliant. And the other aspect is reliant on others. Some of you other people out here who are control freaks, this might scare you, that we must rely on others in the church. Not just God. The Lord has designed a community to work together, to be reliant on one another. And so those trials could be as simple as a blown tire on a car, where you're reliant on someone else to help you get through that. Or as grave if someone is in the hospital. So remember, the Lord is faithful in all this. The second reason why I use this example, let's look at the word steadfastness, produces steadfastness. Unfortunately, the Greek isn't conveyed very well in the English. It is a word in Greek. It's pronounced hupomeno. Hupo literally means under. So imagine that you're under a ship. Okay, meno means to remain. So it's a made-up word, and it literally means to remain under. Notice James is not saying that our faith produces the ability to get out from under the trial, but the ability to stay under that trial. This goes back to my first point, in that the Christian life is meant to be a life of trials. You're not going to escape trials. You're going to have the ability to live under those trials. So the reason why I think that is so important is we often can get discouraged, depressed, worried why we feel like life is not getting easier. Life is not going to get easier. It's going to get harder. Don't lie to yourself. Life is going to get harder. For example, while the labor was difficult, I have a new trial called sleep. And my wife faces it worse than I do, but it is hard. No longer can I sleep in until 9:30, 10 o'clock, even 8 o'clock. I mean, that would be lovely. We don't sleep into 8 o'clock anymore. So it's a new trial. And you know what? When he begins to start sleeping, we have a new trial of he's going to be hungry all the time, and I have to pay more for food now because he's not, you know, just using breast milk. And then when he gets older, I face the biggest trial of teenage years. And I'm aware of that. I studied youth ministry, I'm afraid. I'm terrified. So also, I'm terrified because he's already a ladies man. I don't know if some of you ladies have noticed, but he gravitates toward the ladies, and that's not a good thing. So we're praying for salvation early and quick. So trials never end is my point. No matter what joys are brought into your life, trials are there. There are three possible reasons why we often forget to dwell on the glories of God during trials. James is saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet these trials, because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, or the ability to handle these trials. And oftentimes in my life, I've noticed, and others have noticed, that there are three major reasons why we forget to count it joy. The first one is we are simply sinful and arrogant. There's no other word to describe it. We think that we can handle it. That is arrogance. How weak we really are. I can't get myself up in the morning without an alarm clock. What makes me think that I can handle the various trials that happen in my life? We cannot be arrogant. We must rely on others and God. Honestly, I think that's one of the biggest reasons why trials in marriage occurs. We become arrogant and think that somehow that other person must think exactly the way we think and only do what I like. It doesn't work that way, and it shouldn't work that way. I must be reliant on my spouse. We must work together as a team. It is not me versus her, especially with children in play. It is now us versus them. And we will win. So, the other aspect of it is we are simply sinful and lazy. I think this is a major problem with my age group, but not just my age group, it could be older. We are lazy. We don't want to put the work involved. To count it joy when we face trials means we need to be in the Word, focused on the glories of God on a daily basis. That's hard. That means getting up at 5:30 in the morning when I would preferably get up at 7 in the morning. And I've been failing at that all summer because of Samuel. I'm blaming my 4-month-old child, yes. Hence my laziness. I must work through that. If I'm going to count it joy when I face trials and be able to look upon God and see His glory in those moments, I have to be in the Word. It's not just some special holiness that God has doused you in. It's work. We must be in the Word, in prayer, dwelling on Him. The last one, and this is a real one, is Satan is a master of distraction. How easy he is at distracting us, especially nowadays. I mean, just look at your phone. How many apps do you have on your phone? I mean, how many do you actually use? 2? But there's distractions everywhere. Not just that, television. Friends, family can be distraction. Everything can be used as a distraction. I've talked about a book a long time ago when I got to preach a little bit more here, Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I strongly encourage you to read it. In it, it is letters written from a master demon to a lesser demon on how to tempt and destroy a human being. Obviously, it's made up. But the master demon says your biggest weapon is simply to just distract him. Let him not dwell on the sermon, but let him dwell on some person's funny accent as they sing, or how they're off key when they sing, or some weird hat that's in the audience. Just distract him. Because if you can distract him, he won't hear the message. He won't hear what's going on. He won't see the glories of God. Satan is a master distractor. He does not need to fight you. Most likely, he's not the one giving you the trials. He's just trying to distract you as life is life. It is not Satan who's giving you these trials. It's just life. He's going to be the one that comes behind them, though, and give you those distractions so you don't dwell on God during those times. Again, if we weren't lazy and weren't arrogant, we'd be in the Word and know when that occurs. And we could cast him out in those times. So those are the past trials. We can look past and see how God has been good and faithful. We can look past and see how we've been arrogant or lazy or been distracted. But James is not done with just in the past. In verse 4 he says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." See, if we can look into the past and see how God has worked in our own life and trials, and if we can look at and remember the salvation that the Lord has called us to, we can therefore take hope that God is still at work and will work when we face new trials, even this week. So remember, as we look in the past and have seen as God has worked in our trials, and we've seen him how he's worked in our salvation, we can take hope that he is still at work. And that is so good. So good. Because if it was up to me to determine how God was going to work, I'd be disappointed all the time. All the time. But I can look in the past and see how he's worked and know that he has called me unto salvation, and I'm good. He will continue to work. There's an example of that that unfortunately I had to witness this week. A good friend of mine, he's a seminary student down in Wake Forest, and his mother passed away very unexpected this week at 48. It was not expected. She wasn't in the greatest of health, but no way did they think that was going to occur. And him and his family have handled it graciously. Thankfully, she was a believer, and he's a believer, obviously. And what has been most amazing to me is the joy that he's expressed during this time. I can't imagine losing my mother. Sometimes I feel like I'm already too reliant on my mother as a married man. But I can't imagine losing someone that close to me. And he has expressed such great joy, and it's not only seeing this love and support from various church members, we go to the same church, but also in being able to hold to the promise that he'll get to see her once again. And that is a promise, and that's how we count it as joy. And he's not laughing, he's not happy, he's sad, but he counts it as joy currently that he gets to hold on to that promise. See how joy is not an emotion, but a perspective on life. James is doing us a great service here that is often missed. In verse 4, he says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He's pointing forward to the future here. And when he's saying, "Count it all joy," is an active command in the first two. But in verse 4, he says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect." Another command. There's actually 58 commands in the letter of James, more than any other letter in the New Testament, except maybe Romans. James likes to boss us around. And it's hard often, but this one I find a little bit easier because it's a passive command. So, count it all joy. That's a command. You must do this. This one is let it happen. This can be a bit hard for us, especially as Americans, because we're active. We fall in love. We don't let love happen. We fall to sleep. We don't let sleep take us. We are always active in some way, shape, or form. And James is saying, stop and let it have its full effect. Calm down. So while my one point was that we must work in stirring up that joy, pointing to the glories of God, we must also let God have his full effect. What is missed is in its full effect is the same word that is used when it was translated perfect and complete a little later. It's the same Greek word, but it doesn't make much sense when we translate it in English. Basically, it's saying, let steadfastness have its perfect, that you may be perfect, lacking in nothing. Doesn't make much sense, so they added different words to help convey what it was being trying to say. And what he's saying here is let that steadfastness, let that ability work its way in you so that you may be perfect in the end. Now, there's two ways that we can interpret this, and one I think is very dangerous. One I think is obviously correct. And so the dangerous one is to somehow think that we can become perfect in this life. That we can allow or somehow get into this proper mental perspective, that somehow we can get this as perfect. I mean, James says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, we know, if you read on in James 3, James is clear that when he's talking about the tongue, There's no way that you can be perfect. So I don't think that James is conveying some kind of perfection. It's impossible to be perfect in this life. What he is conveying is that perfection will be acquired in the end. Lacking in nothing in the end. Not only that, he's conveying because it's perfection that he's talking about, that it's God's work, not your work. So this hard challenge that James is pointing out is that counting it all joy is less about you counting it as joy. It's more of you allowing God to work and do the work that he was meant to do. I think far too often we get in God's way with our walk, with our sanctification, with how we are becoming as believers. In fact, that has been the biggest lesson I've learned in seminary, that I got in God's way way too often. I had checklists in my head of what I had to do to be a proper Christian. And I can make this passage do the same thing. I can make it a checklist. I can make it a checklist every time I face a trial. Am I counting this as joy? Yes. All right, I'm winning. That's wrong. He's saying, let steadfastness have its full effect. Let the Lord work. Be passive. Let God do it. Passive is not laziness. This is where I think our culture, our American culture, has a hard time understanding, because we view passiveness as laziness. And we need to be active in all things. But if we're so active that we're getting in God's way, then it's not going to work. We have to allow the Lord to work. And how does that happen? When we see trials, understand that we must be in a mindset of joy, because the Lord has worked in our past, both in our salvation and various trials, and he has promised he will continue to work. Just let the Lord work. Watch. Dwell on it. See it. That's where we can see the full joy and understanding when God is working. The second thing to remember is that James is not writing to a particular Christian. Coming back to the original point in verse 1, he's not writing to you. He's writing to Fair Havens. He's writing to a church, a community, Christians in general. That you are not on your own in this. That you must challenge one another when you see trials. Now, I don't encourage you to go up to someone who's lost a loved one and say, hey, you need to be happy, or you need to count this as joy. No, grieve with them. Be sad with them. But instead, we can challenge one another when we see arrogance flare up, when we see laziness flare up, when we see Satan distracting our brothers and sisters. Because oftentimes I can see that distraction affecting Deborah better than I can see it affecting myself. And vice versa. That's why we exist as a community, so that we can work together in these things. James is not throwing the command to the church to allow God to show steadfastness, to be prevalent and hold up for its perfect completion. It is a sin for us to go about life alone. We need our brothers and sisters. There's a command in Hebrews, do not forsake the assembly. You need your brothers and sisters. This is one of the hardest commands for me. So what are some applications that we can do with this? As I've been in seminary, I've been studying the topic of ethics. Ethics is essentially just the practical application of our theology of Scripture. So how we interpret Scripture is how we apply various scenarios. So as Christians, how do we handle abortion and the topic, and what can we do in that regard, and various other issues. So application means a lot to me now. The first is, we are a people first, an American second. And I point to this one mainly because I see the culture in this present election. It's becoming a very, very much us versus them culture. And in some sense, it is an us versus them. It's us as Christians versus Satan and evil. But at no point should we consider that somehow a political party is our view. We are our own people. We are about to face more trials than we've ever seen before in our lives. And if we think that a political party is going to fix it, we're going to be hurt. We must count it all joy when we face these trials because we are part of the family of God and He is going to bring us through this. And we get to see the glory of God in the end. So remember, we are a people first, Americans second. I know that might be hard, but we are. Point two, look to God to see the glory of His perfections in your own trials. One of the biggest points of Scripture that is so helpful to me and hopefully to you is the glory of God. How majestic, how beautiful, how amazing He is. He is life-sustaining. My life is useless without God. Understanding that in the midst of trials has been so encouraging. Finally, look to God in the midst of your trials now to see the rejuvenating life that is in the gospel. So if you are not a believer, trials just suck. And there's no other description for it. It's hard. As believers, trials mean joy because we get to point to Christ. So if you're not a believer, the gospel is your out. It is your victory. Christ has already done it. He went through the worst trials on the cross, died, and on 3 days rose again. That is the same gospel that saves us in our past. It is the same gospel that helps us through our trials. We do not need some higher level of learning to get through the trials. It is the gospel that helps us get through those trials. It is the gospel that brings us back to this joy. It is the gospel that produces this faith and steadfastness and being able in full effect to bring us into perfection in the end. It is the gospel that matters all. You don't have to be some brilliant scholar, go to seminary, or anything like that. It's the gospel. The same thing that led me onto the Lord in the beginning is what I'm studying now. And sometimes I feel, why did I spend so much money doing this? I haven't learned anything new. It's the gospel. But that's what matters the most. Finally, look forward to perfection in the life to come when we get to reside with Him eternally. I finished the study in Revelations this summer. Revelation scares me, so I was terrified for the year and a half that we studied it here with Bob, because I still don't know what to do with it. I wish I had more confidence with it. I just don't. I have no idea. I can handle like certain passages, and then I'm lost. And I think that's most people. We're most of us are lost, and we look forward to people who are smarter than us to figure it out. So being a control freak, I'm even more lost because I can't listen to other people. I have to listen to my own self. So, but the biggest thing about Revelation is in the end, we still win. It's done. Revelation can't be changed. It's already finished. It's not something we question whether it's going to happen or not. It's done. So it doesn't even matter in the end how it's going to occur. We know God wins. So you can differ with one another, and it's okay. God wins. As long as you believe that in the end we get to spend eternity with Him in that perfection, we get to be with the ones we've lost. We get to reside with Christ forever, sing about His glories forever. Love and joy is everything. There is no sadness. There is no tears. Only joy. That's what we get to look forward to. That's what we can have on our minds as we count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. And what good news that is. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the promises that are in there that we can hold to as we face trials of various kinds in this life. As we watch loved ones pass, as we fear about our jobs and what might happen, we can take hope in You are in control. You are on Your throne and nothing removes You from that. We thank You for that. And Lord, as we turn to the Lord's Supper this morning, that is one of the most ultimate promises that we get out of the Bible. as we partake of the bread and of the juice, we can see that your Son died on the cross for us, paid the ultimate cost. And we are believers in a family, in a new community to worship you and honor you. That taking of communion helps us deal with trials. That we can remember his work in our lives. And his continual work in this world. As we sometimes feel hopeless, Christ still reigns. And he is still working, still saving, still redeeming. And we thank you for that. And Lord, be with us now as we go on to this time of worship. We pray this in your Son's name, in Jesus Christ. Amen.